We read from the Word of God as we find it in Nehemiah 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. And the rulers of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people also cast lots to bring one of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine parts to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men that willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now these are the chief of the province that dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah dwelt every one in his possessions in their cities, to wit, Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the Nethinim, and the children of Solomon's servants. And at Jerusalem dwelt certain of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. Now, of the children of Judah, and then we get a whole list of names, and the sons of Perez that dwelt at Jerusalem, verse 6, are 468. And now, remember verse 4, it says, of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. So here's the children of Judah, and then verse 7 begins, the children of Benjamin. And there are of them, in verse 8, 928. So double the ones of Judah. And then verse 9, and Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer. And Judah, the son of Sinuah, was second over the city. Now of the priests, Jedaiah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sarariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshullam, the son of Zadok, the son of Meraroth, the son of Ahitub, was ruler of the house of God. And their brethren that did the work of the house were 822. And Adaiah, the son of Jerohim, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzai, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Melchiah, and his brethren, chief of the fathers, 242. And Amashiah, the son of Azrael, the son of Ahazai, the son of Meshillamoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, and 128. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the mighty men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai, and Shabbathiah, and Josahab, the chief of the Levites, had the oversight of the outside business of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Mekai, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, was the principal to begin the thanksgiving in prayer. And Bekbukiah, the second among his brethren. And Abda, the son of Shemua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, all the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the porters, then you get a whole list of the porters in verse 19, were 172. And the residue of Israel of the priests and the Levites were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel. And then in verse 22, the overseer also of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzzi, the son of Benai, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Mikai. Of the sons of Asaph, the singers. So we had the porters, and now the singers. were over the business of the house of God, for it was the king's commandment concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, due for every day. And that king that's referenced there is a reference to something you find in the book of Ezra. And so the king is not a king in Judah, but is Artaxerxes, way back in Persia. It was his command that the singers would have provisions for them, due every day. Continuing in 24, Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabeel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was at the king's hand in all matters concerning the people. And for the villages with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt at Kirjath Arba, and in the villages thereof, and at Dibon, and in the villages thereof, and at Jekabzeel, and in the villages thereof, and at Jeshua, and at Molada, and Bethphilat, and at Hazarshuel, and at Beersheba, and in the villages thereof, and at Ziklag, and at Mechonah, and in the villages thereof, and at Imrimon, and at Zeriah, and in Jarmuth, Zenoah, Adullam, and in the villages, at Lachish, and in the fields thereof, at Azekah, and in the villages thereof, and they dwelt from Beersheba unto the valley of Hinnom. And the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, and Ahijah, and Bethel, and in their villages, and at Anathoth, Nob, and Ananiah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nabalat, Lod, Ono, the valley of craftsmen, and of the Levites were divisions in Judah and in Benjamin. So far we read from God's Word. Let us go back in the history and realize where we're at with chapter 11. In chapter 7, Nehemiah did this work. He set up three groups. Porters, they would be guards and watchmen. Singers, who would lead in worship. And Levites were appointed. That's chapter 7, verse 1. And the Levites were responsible, particularly, to read God's Word regularly to the people. That's chapter 7. Chapter 8 tells us that when they had that Word of God read to them, and the law, and it was a relatively new for them, that the result of that was that they were brought to understand it. The Levites made sure that it wasn't, maybe as a portion of tonight's reading was, just a bunch of names. But they began to understand it. Verse 3 of chapter 8, the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Verse 7, the Levites caused the people to understand the law. So they read the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. And the result of that was they experienced that the joy of the Lord is their strength. That led their correct understanding of what God commanded and demanded of them, brought them to a point of chapter 9 where they in prayer confessed that they had not been doing that, they or their fathers. But as they're confessing the sins in their history and themselves, they realize and come to the recognition of how much mercy they've been given. Over and over, there's a reference in chapter 10 to or chapter 9 to the mercies of God. Now, for us that would be, they were told that Jesus Christ came and died as a result of God's great mercy to them. That would be the New Testament presentation of that. law read, hence the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of salvation. And what follows? All of you who know the form for Lord's Supper, the baptism form, the three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism, know what comes next is this: knowledge of sin, knowledge of salvation, knowledge of our service. Hence that last verse of chapter 9 and all of 10. We're going to commit ourselves to the recognition that being recipients of the covenant, we return in new obedience. We give ourselves in willing service of thanks to Him. The emphasis in chapter 10 was we're going to maintain the temple service. And we're going to make provision for that temple service. And now we come to chapter 11. And that's just another step. Such experience of God's mercy not only committed them, made them consciously committed to the service of God, but also to the church. They saw themselves as a part of a body of believers. And they committed themselves to what it means to be a part of that saved number, the church, the body of Christ. They committed themselves to that. That's what chapter 11 is all about. That salvation then was not, hey, what a lot of great things for me. Nor was it, this makes us to be a part of a family. Our family, my family. But they saw themselves to be a part of the family of God. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. Now, you get lost when you start reading all the names. And so we pray fervently that the Lord will guide us in the explanation that we seek to give of this chapter so that we will commit ourselves anew. That when God's Word is read distinctly with understanding, we become more aware of our failures, but the forgiveness that's ours in Jesus Christ. And then part of that new obedience is the relationship that we have with each other in the body. That's why we sang for the second time today from Psalm 50 as we began the service, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty shines forth. Out of Zion, that's the church, that's Jerusalem. Out of the perfection, out of Zion shines forth the perfection of beauty. We pray we might be able to see that, get a glimpse of that tonight. First, the title that we've given to this passage of God's Word as we treat it tonight is Repopulating Jerusalem, or Filling Jerusalem with Inhabitants. That's the picture. Old Testament language, picture. We're going to see the reality. First, there was a great need. Secondly, there was a great willingness. Great willingness. And then thirdly, what causes that willingness to arise? How would you define that kind of a willingness to fill Jerusalem with inhabitants? In chapter 7, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 15 says the walls are finished. So they've got the walls of the city up in 52 days. Chapter 7, verse 4 tells us, now the city was large and great, but the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. So here's the picture we have to have. It had been all a pile of rubble. and ruin as it had been burned by Nebuchadnezzar in 3 invasions. They built the walls, so now you've got walls. But inside the walls, the houses aren't built. The streets are still, many of them, blocked. Maybe some of the main ones were opened up, but ruins, just piles of ruins that have been there now, not only the 70 years of the captivity, but the 90 years after the captivity before Nehemiah came. 160 years worth of rubble. That doesn't make itself better all by itself. It gets worse and worse. Zechariah, along with Haggai, was a prophet whom God sent right after Zerubbabel came back. And the people were not doing the work of building the temples. Zerubbabel's focus and the emphasis of Zechariah and Haggai was, in the middle of all this rubble, we've got to have a place to worship. And so they rebuilt the temple. As a part of Zechariah's prophecy, he says this, and if you want, you can read with me from Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah is the second to the last book in the Old Testament. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion." Now remember, another name for Zion is Jerusalem. Zion's the hill on which the city of Jerusalem was built. "And will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I will return and dwell. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Don't forget that word, holy. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, There shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof." By the reference to the old people walking with a cane, and to the young children, boys and girls playing, he's making a picture of Jerusalem being full of all kinds of people. People who have aged there. So they're old and they're walking in the streets in comfort and in peace. And then there's children, not worried about war, but rather focused on having a good time with each other. Boys and girls playing in the streets of Jerusalem. He pictures the city repopulated, filled with a life of a regular city. Not central parts decayed and frightened to go there, but a wonderful, peaceful setting. But ever since Zechariah until now, that wasn't happening. First, because no walls to serve as protection. We have to answer the question, why were there so few people living in Jerusalem, as we read in chapter 7, verse 4 here of Nehemiah? 3 parts to the answer. First, it was so much easier and so much more profitable to live in the country. And so when the captives, that small band that came back with the Zerubbabel, when they wanted to reestablish themselves, even if they had formerly been living in Jerusalem, or their parents and grandparents had, they didn't want to do that now. Look at what the work you've got to go through. It was a lot easier to lay claim to a part of the inheritance in the country. A lot less work to get started. Jerusalem, you didn't have gardens and land for growth and livestock. In the country, it was all right there. So they could establish their own homes and their own family income much more easily in the country. Inside the city, still devastation and poverty. Second, it is interesting that when Zerubbabel came back and they wanted to build the temple, part of the difficulty that they faced was the Samaritans didn't want them. Now, we met that in Nehemiah, that the Samaritans were part of those that didn't want them to build the walls. The same group didn't want them to rebuild the temple. They saw that the worship of God for the Israelites was central and very, very important. So they brought up all kinds of obstacles for the rebuilding of the temple. They sent a letter to Darius. He sent a letter back and said, stop building. Until they made an appeal. Look up the records. So in Ezra chapter 6, we find that they looked back into the records, and Darius now says, so this is a foreign king saying about Jerusalem a whole letter concerning why Cyrus allowed them to rebuild their temple. So he says in Ezra 6 verse 8, moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God. He had his own God. Let Israel build the house for their own God. And of the king's goods, my goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And then finally, in verse 12, Darius says this about Jerusalem, Ezra 6:12, and the God that has caused his name to dwell there. This heathen king recognized that God had caused his name to be in Jerusalem. There destroy all kings and peoples that shall put to their hand to alter and to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Even the ungodly knew that Jerusalem had incited the temple of the God of Israel. And as such, to dwell there in those days of types and shadows meant a reproach. Okay, your capital city is still a pile of rubble. You don't take pride in that then as a citizen. Some of us have had the privilege of going to Washington, D.C. Pretty nice. Everything's kept up with all the monuments. We take pride in the capital of our country. The Israelites had no pride. And in addition, if God puts his name on that city and it looks like that, it's a reproach on their God as well. Their God's name was reproached when the city was in that kind of a condition. First reason, they didn't live there. It was a whole lot easier to establish their own homes and families outside. Two, it's kind of an embarrassing place to live. We're going to deal with this more, but the third reason is this. Notice here, it's called for the first time in the Bible, the holy city. The second time is verse 18, the Levites in the holy city. We just read from Ezra, holy mountain. Isaiah mentions holy city twice. Daniel once. In Matthew 27, the people whose bodies are uncovered and then arise when Jesus arises appeared in the holy city. Revelation 21, Jerusalem, the holy city, is going to come down from above. Revelation 22, the holy city is the church of God. It's called the holy city. Just remember that now. We'll deal with it a bit later. It becomes obvious then to live in the city of Jerusalem required a whole lot of sacrifice. It required financial sacrifice because it would be so much harder to make a living. There was no or very little economy going on inside of the city. Second, to live in that city was to bear the reproach of that city. It was to be despised. The more that you identify yourselves with the God of the Bible, the more that you say, I am a Christian, I follow Jesus Christ, the more the reproach is going to be on us, on you. I believe that Jesus and the God of the Bible says there's only one kind of right marriage, a husband and a wife. And you're going to be reproached. So to identify yourself with Christ is going to mean increasingly a reproach. Someone used this figure of speech. If you want to be in a battle and you put yourself right next to the general and the general puts himself on the forefront and you are right next to him, you know that that enemy is going to focus on the head of the army. Now, usually generals are way back and they rule the battle from behind. The closer you are to the captain of your salvation, the more you can expect fire. The more we can expect to be shot at. That's what it is to identify ourselves with the captain of our salvation. The more we say salvation is not by works, but it's by grace and grace alone. It's not what I've done or what I've not done. It's all God's undeserved love. The more the pride of man is going to be against us. To dwell in the city of Jerusalem, to identify ourselves as a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Christ is the head, the church is the body. To identify ourselves with the church. The more we do that, the more we can expect reproach and shame. The need to dwell in the church, the need to dwell in Jerusalem, was great. Okay, now our second point. Verses 1 and 2 of Nehemiah 11 show that the people as a whole had gained a right understanding of what the law of God, the Word of God, meant. They read it. They read it with increasing understanding and clarity. And they saw that that meant we're sinners, but we're the recipients of mercy and only mercy and nothing but mercy, undeserved love and favor of God that highlights itself in the gift of His own Son. That requires of us who are so saved by grace alone
that we commit ourselves to obedience, that we commit ourselves to being a part, a conscious, living, serving part of the body.
Lord's Day 1. What's your only comfort in life and death? Children, you know how it goes? That I, with body and soul, what's the hardest part to say? I am not my own. But I belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm not my own. I belong to Him. That real living conviction, that real living attitude was a part of them and their soul. It's not what I want. It's not how can I get ahead. It's not where I can get rich. It's how can I, in gratitude, show I'm a part of the body of Jesus Christ. And some, verse 2 tells us, willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And then there were all the rest. And the attitude of all the rest was just about there. Some said, forget it, we'll sell, we're going to move in. But it still needed more. How did they decide to get more? They said, we're going to take 1 out of 10. We'll count and cast lots. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. You can stay where you are. 10. You've got to move. And every 10th one, well, really all 10, showed a willingness to do that. Only one was of the 10 was of every 10 was required to do it, but they all showed a willingness to give themselves to that kind of a service in the church. When we read Nehemiah 11, I was hoping that in the way in which I read, you could see that there was a wide variety and range of people. There were craftsmen. There were porters. There were singers. There were Levites. There were priests. Now remember, they came from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Well, the people from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin were the ones that made up the nation of Judah that had been taken into captivity. Now they come back. So we're not going to talk about the other 10 tribes because they weren't even there. They were a part of the nation of Israel that was taken captive 150 years before Judah was. Now Judah. So here they are. That's why it's only going to be from those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But there, with a variety of gifts, they come. First, and again, just as we saw in chapter 8, in chapter 10, it was the leaders who committed themselves initially to signing the covenant and agreement. 22 priests, 17 Levites, 44 civil leaders. Now, same thing, same attitude. The leaders, look at how it starts. The rulers of the people dwell at Jerusalem. We're going to show you people by our lives the attitudes that you must have. We're going to exhibit it. It is our calling as leaders to live sacrificially in service of the church. The grace to be a ruler, a leader, an elder, is to have a consuming love for the church and a willingness to be uprooted for the sake of the church. You don't have that and aren't willing to do that if you say, oh, I know what's best. I'll tell you what's wrong. But if you move into the city if you consciously join the body of Jesus Christ, then the elders in particular are going to show you what's required. Sometimes when we're young, sometimes when we're old and immature, we think, oh, they want to be there. Make a name for themselves. Elder so-and-so. The elders are silent to that kind of mockery and misjudgments. They bear it with silence. And they continue to exhibit the attitude that must be there. It's not about me, but it's about the church and the service of the church. So in the list, there are those who had the oversight of the business. There are those who had the house of God. There are those who had the oversight of the outside of the house of God. Notice, both inside and outside. There were porters, guards, people who would willingly be watchmen and doorkeepers. But the maintenance of the house of God seemed to have a priority. One other thing. As we read earlier, the names were given one right after another. Especially when we listed all the names of those who built the wall. And then those Levites who read the law. But all of a sudden, when we get to chapter 11, we find out that this person is the son of, who's the son of, who's the son of, who's the son of. Now, God doesn't make that so it's hard for a minister to read the chapter. He does that so that we see our calling as parents to serve and to teach our children that they too must have the attitude of service, so that the children grow up seeing the parents, maybe not in the office, but always, whether they are the poorest or the richest, having an attitude of giving, of praying. When the children hear the parents pray for the members of the church, not just our congregation, but the church, when they hear the attitude of giving for the sake of the body, then in their generations, they learn. That's why the whole list showed us. And again, if we knew and watched those names more carefully, we would be able to go back into the history of the children of Israel when we were able, would be able to place those names and those generations. It'd be Jewish bingo instead of Dutch bingo. God today calls us sinners saved by grace who exhibit an obedience in part shown Article 28 of the Belgian Confession, to join ourselves to the true church and not to separate ourselves from her. To see the church the same way God just described Jerusalem, the holy city. Some of you may have sung that, the holy city. But to call it the holy city, here it is. Now get the picture. If you'd walk up to Jerusalem at that day and you'd look at it, ruins, rubble, mess, dirty. But God calls it the holy city. Sometimes you walk up to a church and you walk into it and it's bickering and it's fighting and it's the silent treatment. And I'll do my circle, but now others circle in the church. And all they do is fight. And they got arguments about this and that.
But God calls it the holy city because the nature of His work is not based on the quality of the people and their good works. But now the language of Lord's Day 23. Because God has made a judgment whereby He grants and imputes the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Jesus Christ. So He looks at you as a body, as the holy city, because He has graciously, mercifully declared you to have all the holiness that Jesus Christ has. And He says it's yours. By my grace. Those who offered themselves or were willing, even if they weren't picked, to dwell in Jerusalem, exhibited a consciousness of the mercy of God declaring them holy. They knew that if God would say they were holy, they owed Him everything. Great need, willing attitude. What's behind that attitude? We've said this before, little quote from John Calvin. Love for God as your Father is going to be evidenced in love for the church, your mother. The church is nothing less than the body of Jesus Christ. We're brought up nursing at the breasts of the church. She feeds us first milk and then the meat of the word. Not to show who they are, but to show what He is and what He has done. And the commitment that is required is that of self-denying love. The mortar that holds bricks together, the bricks of the church, is the self-denying love of God, of His Christ, and of His people. Nehemiah loved the church so that, chapter 1, when he heard that the city was still in ruins, he was so saddened that he was willing to conduct himself with such grief and sorrow that he could have lost his life before the king as he served as his cupbearer. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, so that you are wise. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised." It was his love for the church that enabled him to commit himself to that kind of an attitude. Some of the kids in catechism love to sing either a versification of Psalm 137. We're going to sing it in a bit. "Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Deprive me of my ability to speak. Let my right hand forget her cunning, so I have no ability to have any income. If I prefer not the church as my chief joy." Jesus so loved the church that he gave himself for her. But that love for the church is going to be exhibited not in being a leader, but possessing an attitude of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and self-emptying. This morning, we read from Philippians 2, and we noted Jesus made himself of no reputation. He did it to himself. We all sang this way: how good and pleasant is the sight when brethren make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. Make it their delight to dwell in blessed accord. Do you know what's required of a wife who's got to live with a husband? Do you know what's yes, you do. To live with a sister or a brother? What is required is an attitude of humility, of never stopping the activity of giving, of forgiving as being forgiven, of serving as having been constantly served. If I view the church as there for me, the relationship is going to self-destruct. It has for others in the past, and it does today. We are to view the church as that which we are to serve. So we don't let, I want this kind of a job. I want this kind of a mate. I want to get ahead. To be above our chief joy. There in the church, here in the church, is where we are going to experience this right and ever-increasing correct understanding of God, who identifies correctly our sin, His work of saving, and our calling to serve. If we understand grace, if we really understand grace, then we will deny ourselves by forbearing one another in love and in meekness. When they willingly gave themselves to dwell in the city of Jerusalem, today's equal part is this, that we're willing enthusiastically to give ourselves to the cause of the church. And that's going to mean this: we're going to let all kinds of petty issues not become the focus and not divert our attention from that central calling of knowing and maintaining the truth and loving one another. The only way we can be blessed as part of the true church is when we seek to be beneficial to the other members. That's why Article 28 says we're bound to join. Yeah, that gets the emphasis. But what ought to get the emphasis is this: in order to maintain the unity of the church by submitting, oh, that's denial, myself to the doctrine and discipline thereof, to bearing the yoke of Christ, and by using the gifts that God has given to me for the sake of all the others. It's not about me. It's all about the body and the head. And if I'm going to serve Him, then I serve you, and you, all of us. Then we're concerned about the evangelism, that it's done in such a way so that God's people are gathered and strengthened. Then we're going to be really careful to speak well of the other members of the body of Christ. Then we're going to instruct our children and evidence to them the privileges and the obligations of church membership. Godly, repentant parents bring up their children with a servant attitude. And if we can't do it with our siblings, then we won't do it in the body. Count the highest privilege to be a member of the true church and to live peaceably and sacrificially within her. Amen. Our Father, we honor Thee as the one who calls and gathers us to be a part of the church, whose work in giving Thy Son performed that work. Thou hast made the unity. It doesn't depend on us. May we guard that unity of the Spirit with the bond of peace, with meekness, forbearing one another in love, forgiving as forgiven. For Jesus' sake, amen.